We've been spending the summer months going through the Sermon on the Plain, which is the Gospel of Luke's account of what we often call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And we're going to continue to look at a section of that sermon this morning. Before we get into it, let me start with a continued invitation. You heard the announcement for Church on the Park. That is not just a time for us to meet as one big church family and be together in the park and maybe bring some friends that wouldn't normally come to a church building. This is also an invitation for some of you to get baptized, to give your life to Jesus in a way that is declared to all those who would be in witness of that. And even inviting you to that makes me think of the very first person that I got to baptize as a pastor. So I'll share the story with you. The first mission trip and kind of season in ministry that I got called to was in Amsterdam. I did a summer in Amsterdam living and working with a Christian hostel where people would come and we would just minister to travelers. And we were actually ministering to another man who worked there just as, you know, a cleaner. And he was not a believer. His name was Sanko. And he was from the Sierra Leone. He'd come to Amsterdam seeking refuge. And he just started hanging out with all of us. And so naturally, as we were there to tell people about Jesus, we started inviting him to prayer times and Bible studies. And we would invite him to become a Christian. And his journey always stood out to me because he would answer very honestly, I'm only 20% Christian. When we first invited him to give his life to the Lord, he said, 20%. We said, Sanko, you can't be 20% Christian. And he said, okay, I'm going to keep going. But he'd come to the prayer times and the Bible studies. And as the months went on, he would grow in his devotion. But very honestly, we asked him again and he said, I'm 50% Christian. No, 50%. He said, no, Sanko, you can't be 50% Christian. And this went on until finally he came so close to the gospel and accepting it that he was ready to be 100% Christian. And in that moment, he said, I want to get baptized. I want to be 100% for Jesus. And so we went to Vondelpark in Amsterdam and we waded into a little lake and we baptized him. And that's really what the invitation is all about, to give your life fully devoted to Jesus. Every area of your life, buried with Christ in the water, resurrected with him in the newness of life when you come out of the water. And so I mentioned that just to stir in some of your hearts that you need to be fully devoted to Jesus and you need to make that known. I also think of it as a point of conviction for my own life. Because if you follow Jesus, if you've given your life to the Lord, you would know that you can't say you're 20% following Jesus. You can't be a 40% Christian. And yet, if we're really honest about what it means to follow Jesus, to be a fully devoted disciple of Christ, and to read his words as commands over our life, if we were really honest, we would admit there's things about following Jesus that we're not quite ready to fully commit to. There are things that to follow Jesus will take you down such a narrow gate of devotion to follow him in spite of every other invitation of the world and desire of the flesh, that we all come to places in our life, even post-baptism, when we're not fully following Jesus. And if we were honest, we would say, I'm only 50% today. And I mention all of that because that reality is not tested as much anywhere in the commands of Christ than the one we'll look at today. To really follow Jesus, to be a true disciple, means that you are willing to go places you would normally not go. You are willing to allow him to lead your life to areas you normally would not be led. It would not be a natural desire of your heart to go there. And today's scripture is the most challenging scripture to obey and maybe the best test of your devotion to Jesus. So read along with me in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And this passage of scripture might be the best expression of that reality. There are going to be moments in your devotion to Jesus, by the very nature of following him against your own desires, where he's going to press you beyond where you would normally go. And this, the most radical command of Jesus, is your devotion to him is tested not in how you love your friends, but how you love your enemies. And so today we're going to talk about what that looks like and how we could possibly overcome our reluctancy to have this verse be real in our lives. So to do that, let's start by, every so often in this sermon series, we've kind of cross-referenced over to Matthew to see what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in Luke, he says, "But I say to you," he's making a contradiction to a teaching that would have been common in the day. And in the Matthew account, we get a better idea of what that teaching was. Same thought, the same moment of the sermon, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, "You've heard that it was said in old, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." One of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus correcting bad interpretations of the word. And one of them came from Leviticus chapter 19, where it says, "You shall take no vengeance, but love your neighbor as yourself." And so from that portion of the law, we actually find in Jesus' day an add-on, an addition to the teaching, where the teachers of the day were saying, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And just as a side, this is typically how bad teaching goes. Bad teaching is usually some version of the way we wish things were. We wish it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies because that comes quite naturally to our hearts. That is the natural human instinct. That is something that you can see way beyond the sanctuary of those devoted to Jesus this morning, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is the way of the world around you. To love the people that come naturally to your affection and to hate those who you would want to separate your life from anyway. So in Jesus' day, it looked like love your neighbor and hate the tax collector. A constant reminder that our promised land is occupied by Rome and we're waiting for the revival of the kingdom of David. We hate their presence and what they represent. Love your neighbor. Hate the prostitutes and the sinners. A constant reminder that one of the problems with the promised land is all these people who are defiling it. They're the issue. They're the problem with our land. Or love your neighbor and hate the Gentiles. A very common attitude in that day was to love the people of God and to distrust and disassociate with those who are outside of the covenant. And we can probably find some modern day parallels. A 21st century version of love your neighbor and hate your enemy might sound like, you know, love your neighbor and just hate the Democrats. Everything wrong with our country is because of them. Or conversely, wherever political party you stand, you can just point the finger the other way. Love your neighbor and hate the Republicans for all of their corruption and greed. That's the real problem. But of course, it has to go deeper than that. It has to hit more personal than you choosing some enemy that is this far off, distant category that you don't have to interact with anyway. And so right now, if we could take a moment to just allow the Holy Spirit to stir in your heart why this verse is challenging to you. I know in our sanctuary right now, there are people that are on the other side of a broken marriage, which means there are ex-spouses that probably had some ammunition to why the covenant of marriage was broken. Love your neighbor, which includes the one who betrayed you, cheated on you, lied to you, stole from you. There's probably some business partnerships that have gone awry. There's probably some friendships that you can think of that were once your best friends and now they would be considered your worst enemies. And so for this sermon to be effective, this sermon has to have real people Some of them might be part of your family. Some of them might be people that you sit across the table from or ride to church with. The idea is that Jesus wants you to live this out in such a real way that it pushes you beyond what would normally be comfortable. And I want to point out once again, as we've done throughout this series, what it is not saying. Jesus is saying, love your enemies. He is not saying, simply don't hate them. Many of you would like to test out of this sermon because the people you're thinking of that have broken your heart, who actively hate you, or the other categories that we'll look at, curse you, spitefully use you, you've said, well, I've overcome bitterness. They no longer keep me up at night with thoughts of vengeance. I no longer think of them and wish ill upon them. If I see them, I'll just turn the other way, and I never talk bad about them. You found yourself in a religious neutral. But Jesus doesn't say simply, don't hate your enemies. He actually says to actively love them, which is one of the ways that we hope to turn this command up to take us beyond where we would normally go. So what does it mean to love them? Well, we actually get very detailed commandments that are associated with what Jesus means when he says love. He says, do good to those who hate you. There is a very important kingdom principle that we will find when answering the question, what does it mean to love them? And finding the very next statement out of the commandment is to do good to them. There is a principle that we must have in our theology and the way that we practice our following of Christ. And it is this. We must do good things even if we don't feel like it. Jesus does not tell us how to feel about our enemies. He doesn't tell us what emotion we should direct their way. He says, do good, which means the principle of his kingdom is that your feelings will follow your obedience. That as you actively do good to someone, the emotions associated with love that we often commonly wrongfully associate as the only marks of love will follow. And this is one of the upside down natures of the kingdom of God. Right now, you live in a culture and you are part of the human condition that wants everything to be guided by your feelings. The culture wants your feelings to be the guiding principle of your life, which is why you get mantras like, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, follow that feeling, and whatever action needs to take place after that is yours to choose. That's how you get the phrase, follow your heart. That is another way of saying, what do you feel like doing? What is the emotional response you get when you think about doing something? Follow your emotions and your actions will line up accordingly. You also get this in the negative. You'll hear people say to one another, I no longer have feelings for you. I have lost the feeling. And because the feeling is gone, I will now separate my actions from this relationship. But the upside down kingdom says that your obedience leads your feelings. And you know this to be true. In reality, if you just think about what works in your life, you know this to be true. Here, I'll give you a couple examples. Maybe you can relate to them. I don't often feel like eating healthy. In fact, I have to overcome the temptation to just eat whatever I want all the time. I have the appetite of a dog. I'll just eat what's in front of me, and I'll gobble it down, and then I'll eat whenever I can. And yet, when I discipline my body, and I allow my healthy eating habits to lead, good feelings follow. It actually feels much better to eat healthy and not overeat and have a nutritious diet. And down the list for areas of discipline, I don't often feel like working out. I often feel like hitting the snooze button when it's time to get up and work out. And if I let my feelings dictate when I worked out, I would never, ever move a muscle. And down the list, I wake up and I don't feel like making my bed. But every morning, I overcome the feeling of initial laziness to make it. Because if I didn't, I would eat everything, I would never move a muscle, and my house would be a mess, and I would feel horrible. But if you can allow your obedience to lead your feelings, you actually get to experience the health benefits of all of those decisions. And the reality continues into your spiritual life. There's all sorts of spiritual disciplines that I hope that you know every Sunday are the basic applications of every sermon. That you should spend time with God in His Word on a daily basis. And I am a pastor of a church, and I can just go first and confess and admit what you probably have all felt from time to time, that you don't always feel like reading your Bible. When I wake up, sometimes I feel like grabbing my phone before my Bible. And sometimes I try to read my Bible on my phone, and I'm just completely led away by my emotions to follow all the notifications that are waiting for me. I don't always feel like praying. And yet when I do, I get to the amazing spiritual benefit of the promise that in His presence is the fullness of joy. The joy is in the presence, not before it. Prayer is a discipline, and if you wait till you feel like praying to do it, you're probably going to have a very indiscriminate prayer life. And all of this is especially true with the command that hangs over your head as a follower of Jesus to love people. Just the relationships that exist right now, the most principal and basic calls on your life to be a loving person will require discipline more than emotion. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and lay down your life for her. Do that even if you don't feel like it. In fact, especially if you don't feel like it. Wives, bless your husband, support them and care for them and encourage them. Overcome your emotion to do so. And down the list, parents, discipline your children and raise them up in a godly household. Pray for them, teach them to pray, teach them the Bible, especially when you don't feel like it. And if we need discipline to do that in the most primary offices of our life, we are especially going to need that when it comes to the great command to expand the borders beyond what we're comfortable with or what we naturally want to do, which is to do good to your enemies. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor, or in this case, your enemy. He said, don't waste your time wondering if you love them. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets to life. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them. When your obedience to the call on your life to love your neighbor as yourself rules your life, regardless if you feel like it, the secret to life is God will allow the emotion to follow. Do good to those who hate you. Paul says to the church in Rome, repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen? This is such a great temptation of our life to respond in kind. To allow someone's evil towards us to turn into a cycle of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But one of the other themes of every time we gather together in our sanctuary to open the Word is that we are called to be holy, which means set apart, which means the people of God look different than the people of the world. You want to know one of the great ways you can do that? Repaying evil with good. To be someone who is kind and good and charitable to someone regardless of how they treat you. In other words, to kill people with kindness. One commentator says, this isn't to say kill them like they're no longer a threat to your life. It is to say kill them so that they are no longer an enemy. Kill your enemies by making them friends. This is a great mark of the people of God living different than the people of the world. And so what does it look like to do good to your enemies? Once again, I realize that in this short time that we have together on Sunday, the most powerful work that will happen through this sermon is for those of you who hear. As Jesus says in the beginning of this command, for those who hear, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind a specific person that you can begin to practice this sermon on, And I hope some specific good things that you can do for that person. So without exhausting a list of good ideas, writing them letters, sending them flowers, a phone call of reconciliation, pulling weeds, mowing the lawn, any good thing that you can think of, there's actually two concrete examples of doing good that Jesus is going to present to us that we can all do starting today, and you won't even have to interact with them. It starts with the posture of your heart and the words of your mouth. He first says, to do good, you bless those who curse you. So what does it mean to bless someone who curses you? I don't usually appeal to the Greek because I don't speak Greek, and the translations into English are great. But every once in a while, we get a word that in Greek, we actually still have in English. So see if you can recognize the root word that Jesus is using when he says bless. The Greek word is eulogeo, and it literally means to speak good words. And if you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard this Greek word when someone stands up to give the eulogy. So you understand this concept that Jesus is getting at. A eulogy is the moment in a memorial of someone's life when, in remembering them, you're highlighting all of the best things and you're staying clear of all of the worst things. You're allowing that moment of memory to be a time to remember the good things that they did as a member of the family, as a friend, as a coworker. A eulogy at a funeral is a great way to see someone be blessed. And as a reminder, you would never stand up during a funeral and highlight all of people's things they got wrong. In the funeral moment, it is not the time to go off about how bad they were as a parent or all the bad advice they gave or the failed ventures of faith that they had. The eulogy is the moment to highlight someone's best. And so think of that. When you go to obey this command with the person you have on your heart and your mind, what does it mean to highlight their best? And as promised, I hope this sermon takes us to a few dead ends where we have to cry out to God, I don't know. I don't know how to proceed in following Jesus for that person, because when I think of them, I think of nothing good. So let's just get some starter blocks for what it means to highlight someone's best. Spend some time seeking God's perspective on anyone in your life, and you will find something that God values in that person. Every enemy that exists in our minds and our hearts, as we think through this sermon, bears the image of God. Every person that we might possibly be thinking of right now was fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in their mother's womb by a God who made them for a purpose, good works for them to walk in that he prepared beforehand. He has good thoughts towards them. And the Bible says that God desires none to perish, no, not one, even this person. He desires all to come to the saving knowledge and the amazing grace of his love and the power of his redemption. So you begin to see this person as an object of God's design in your life to teach you how to highlight the best in someone in the hardest of circumstances. If you get God's perspective, you will see something good about every person on your list. And as we continue to qualify those that you may think are unqualified in your heart for a message like this, let's consider just for a moment what it means for those who are to receive this blessing. It's for those who curse you. To curse someone is to wish harm on you, to insult you, or to speak evil over you. Very simply, to curse as an opposite of a blessing where you highlight the best, to curse is to hope for the worst. And I don't have to teach you what this looks like. All of you have hearts that are deceitfully wicked, and you've all probably had moments of short interactions or long suffering type relationships where you've known what it's like to just feel angst against someone else. And if you'd like practice in this, just drive around Boise on I-84 during rush hour from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. and someone will do something so stupid and idiotic that you can't help but point it out to the heavens above. If there's nothing good about the growth, it's that we all get to practice patience and repentance when we drive. we know how to curse. It's easy to curse people. And that's easy for people to curse you. You've all done something to contribute to bad driving and the sinful nature of this world. But God's people are different. Where the world curses, God's people bless. Where the world sees the worst and hopes for the worst, we look for the best and hope for the best. And let me just take a moment, as we can often do, as Jesus teaches the expanding nature of his love. It pushes us beyond where we would normally go. This sermon should give you a how much more moment. If Jesus wants you to bless and not curse those who hate you, how much more should we bless and not curse those who you're called into a covenant relationship with in the family of God, in the households of God represented in the sanctuary, in the marriage covenant before God? And I'll say, we are living in a time where a fundamental way we can be separate and holy for God's namesake is to be thriving families, raising up children in the way they should go, covenant marriages that are faithful and enduring. And so those things by nature will be under attack. So practice this with each other. Husbands, highlight the best. Don't think the worst. Wives to husbands, highlight, bless your husband. Highlight his best. Parents to children, children to parents. May we practice our piety at home. How much more should we do all of these things inside the family of God? So one thing you can actively do is you can bless people in your heart, the way you speak about them. And the second thing he says, you can start today. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Jesus has been very clear in all of the ways that he qualifies your enemy. He doesn't want anyone left off the list of how we are going to love them. He wants this without exception. If they hate you, they're included. If they curse you, they're included. If they spitefully use you. So just to expand it even farther, let me share a few definitions from other translations of what it means for someone to spitefully use you. The NIV says, those who mistreat you. The NLT says, those who hurt you. The ESV says, those who abuse you. And commentators say this includes exploiting, manipulating, humiliating, threatening, insulting, emotional, physical, spiritual mistreatment. Without exception, we are agents of the love of God to everyone. And I understand that I have used some words that can sometimes feel heavy and burdensome in the way that we're called to interact with people. Words like emotional, physical, and spiritual abuse. We are to love them. And I will give a disclaimer so that we can be shepherded well. There are healthy and wise moments where spiritual counsel and sometimes legal counsel will set up protective orders so that people do not continually threaten your life. And so I would not be shepherding you well if I didn't encourage you at times to have good and healthy boundaries against life-threatening abuse. It is good to have protective orders in place. I don't want you to go through a cycle of physical harm unto death. But when it comes to this command, there are no boundaries. Where there are good legal, physical, and even relational and social boundaries, there are no boundaries inside your prayer closet. He says, for those who spitefully use you, you are commanded to pray for them. Every person that could be considered an enemy on the list can be and should be an object of your prayers. So once again, we come to a moment where we say, Lord, what does this look like? How am I supposed to pray for someone who's been so hateful and spiteful and abusive to my life? Well, let me encourage you in just some practical ways to have a healthy prayer life. One of the great things we can always be praying for is wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray, and God will give it liberally without reproach. And so one of your beginning prayers for anyone you feel like you're at a dead end with can be the prayer for wisdom. Lord, what does it mean to love this person? How am I supposed to do good to this person? Lord, give me wisdom that I might follow your lead on how to even interact with this person. A prayer for wisdom. Another powerful prayer that you can start with is a prayer for forgiveness. One of the biggest challenges is the hurt and the pain that needs to be resolved. It's a burden you should not carry. Where there is a need for forgiveness, there is a need for someone to pray that the God of forgiveness would begin to make that work happen. Corrie Ten Boom, who is a life that could be studied on how to love your enemies, a woman who went through a Holocaust concentration camp and survived to learn how to forgive the guards that tortured her, wrote in her book, "You never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and pray for your enemies." You want to experience a powerful prayer? Experience the prayer of forgiveness for those who have hurt you, mistreated you, spitefully used you, and cursed you. And what about the prayer of salvation? It is maybe the beginning prayer for all of us. For any one of you who believe, your relationship with God starts with a cry, a prayer to ask for forgiveness, to confess of your own life that you were once an enemy of God, dead in your sin, in need of a Savior. What a powerful moment it is in your own spiritual life when you learn the prayer of salvation. And that powerful moment, when necessary, for those who have hurt you, who would be qualified enemies, who don't know God, what a powerful way to shift the hurt and the pain away from your relationship and towards a relationship with God. To pray for your enemy's salvation is to see them as an object of God's mercy and grace and power of redemption. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived in the same time as Corrie Ten Boom, World War II, lived in Germany, trying to understand how to live with such an oppressive government, said, "Through the meeting of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to know God." The power of prayer to turn enemies into friends. And so this is where the Gospel of Luke ends the command, and I find it so helpful to make one more reference point to Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew in this very same section, because none of this is possible by just being a better person and trying harder. Jesus will continue this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew by giving us a vision of how all of this starts. It doesn't start by seeing someone who went out and tried it with bold faith like Corrie Ten Boom. He actually says in Matthew chapter 5 that in doing this, you'll be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, if you want to see the source of how loving enemies and blessing those who want nothing to do with you works, look to how God cares for his creation. The sun rises, the rain falls on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust. In other words, there's not this portion of creation where all the good people live, and that's the land that God blesses. And then there's this place of creation where the bad people are, and God wants nothing to do with it, and he's abandoned. Many times people ask the question, why do good things or bad things happen to good people? But what this begs the question for is, why do good things happen to evil people? Why is God so gracious to a world that hates him? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does God give sun and rain and all the same blessings of creation to everyone, regardless of the devotion to him? It's because God loves those who don't love him. God gives grace and mercy to his enemies, to the just and the unjust. And aren't we glad? This is not a message to say that as the people of God, we are here because we have earned our right to be here. If you can think back to the moment of your salvation, you can think back to the moment when you yourself were the beneficiary of the kindness of God that led you to repentance. The gospel begins with a message that God loves his enemies. In just a moment, we're about to take communion. Communion is a moment to remember how all of us got into the kingdom. That it was the blood of Christ in the cup, the body of Christ broken for us, that we remember in the bread. And as he hung on the cross, we get a picture of the gospel bringing us in by the love of God. So before we take this, let me give more imagery to what we're about to remember. We're in the Gospel of Luke. As the story continues, Luke 23, we give a vivid picture of Christ on the cross. It says in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, that when they come to the place of Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And as he's hanging on the cross, paying the price for the sins of the world, the gospel gives this detail. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And as they mock him, and as they curse him, as they hate him and betray him, it says that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The gospel is that we were enemies of God. Our sin was placed on his cross. Our sin yelled crucified. Our sin and our love for the world, our turning our back on God, mocked him and betrayed him. And in our sin, in our prodigal state, in our wayward living, God pled on our behalf and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To receive this message that you must love your enemies is only possible to receive the gospel that you have been loved as an enemy. That on the cross, Christ declared enemies loved by the Father. And this is where the whole sermon takes us back to the very beginning. We all want to follow Jesus as much as we're comfortable. We all want to pick up and follow him, pick up our cross and follow him into the sanctuary and get an encouraging message for our life and go live life with the borders of our choosing where we love our friends and we hate our enemies. But Jesus ends this message by saying, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. To follow Jesus means you must follow him beyond what you would normally do. You must allow his love to become your love. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. You cannot choose the boundaries of how far the love of God can flow through your life. 50%, 60%, 80% of the people I know I'm going to love. To follow Christ is to love like Christ. So we sang a song to start this sermon, and I will pray this for all of us as we end it. May we surrender all of our lives, all of our boundaries, all of the bitterness that we hold in our hearts for someone that has hurt us, all of the things that we want Christianity to look like, and none of the things that we don't want. To surrender all says, Lord, I want to know the power of your forgiveness so radically in my own life that he who is forgiven much can love much. And I want to know the love that you have for even my enemies. This sermon is meant to do two things. To point you to the cross. That the whole model for all of this would be seen in Jesus' love for you. And second, to humble all self-righteousness, that none of this is possible inside your own heart. But to receive Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is to receive the power to love even the enemy.
Thanks for joining us today. If you would like to watch the full service, check out the link in the description. For next steps and to learn more, visit calvaryboise.com.